Right. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. I imagine we'll be having people filter in here as we get going here. It's a late summer morning. All right. Well, let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the goodness of your grace to us. Lord, we thank you for the manifest demonstrations of your kindness. And Lord, we thank you for the instruction regarding your sovereignty. And Lord, I pray that as we lean into how it is that you have sovereignly chosen to not only spread the gospel, but to bring about its effects, Lord, I pray that we would glory in you and that we would be humbled and that we would come to a deeper understanding that might shape and change us into those who more closely bear your image. Father, we are grateful for the instruction that we receive from confessions, creeds, and Lord, I pray that you would continue to lead us as we study this one. Thank you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, so we're continuing in chapter 20. We're going to be looking at paragraphs 2 and 3 this morning. Continuing on the subject of the gospel and the extent of the grace thereof. The overarching theme of this section is really the sovereignty of God in the spread of the gospel. So the spread of the gospel, and actually this, not only its spread and how the gospel is articulated and preached throughout the world, not only that spread, but its effect, what comes of it. These are all within and under the sovereign control of God, and they're not due to human wisdom or human ability or our ability to strategize. And so if we think, for example, about church planting or church growth or missions philosophy, we ought to be thinking strategically. We ought to be thinking about how to spread the gospel, but that ought to always be underneath the doctrine of God's sovereignty, and that the gospel spreads and has its effect according to his good purposes. And no amount of strategic insight, no amount of ability, skill, wisdom, effort on our part will bring about the effects that the scripture hold out to in reference to the gospel. And this has been seen from the beginning of time. And this is a matter of confusion and a matter of maybe even distress to some as they look at this and say, I mean, why is the gospel not expressed? Why has it never been articulated there? And so you look at the world and you go, I mean, through the history of it, you see that there have been many who have never heard. There are many currently living who have never heard. And then there are many who have heard abundantly. They've had excess and opportunity. Why? What is this? And I think that creates difficulty for us as we process this. And the confession is addressing this. And it's helping us to see that God is sovereign in this. And we need to trust in his sovereignty. And actually, as we think about that in terms of evangelism and missions and church growth and all of that, actually what this does is it gives us an ability to have confidence and ability to rest and work. So we work, but we work while resting. We labor, we strategize, but we do so with confidence that God is at work to bring about his sovereign purposes. None that he has called, none that he has placed his covenantal love on will be lost. All will come to faith. We can trust that. And then get to work. It's kind of like, think about taking a class in college, and a class that's extremely important to you and to your major. And you want to do really well in this class. And imagine that, and it's a difficult subject, but imagine that at the beginning, the professor begins the class by saying, hey, I just want to let you know, I've evaluated all of you students, I've looked at your track records, I know where you're at, and you all pass. You all do well. So just take that off the table. Now let's get to work. How would that change the way you engage with the material? Now, I know there's a temptation to say, oh, well, you know, I could just sit back then. But that's not actually the way a wise person, and that's not actually a way a Christian who's thoughtful and faithful would respond, would they? No, in fact, those who love the Lord or those who love the subject would actually then say, great, I can take that stress off the table and now I can focus on the task and learn and go. Well, that's what we have. We have the stress of the result taken off the table for us. We can get to work and we can do those things with confidence, knowing that God's in control. And that's what the confession helps us with. So let's dig in. I'll read the paragraph, we'll work through it. The revelation of the gospel to sinners, made in divers or in various times and by sundry parts, with the addition of promises and precepts for the obedience required therein, as to the nations and persons to whom it is granted, it is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God, not being annexed by virtue of any promise to the due improvement of men's natural abilities, by virtue of common light received without it, which none ever made or can do so. And therefore, in all ages, the preaching of the gospel has been granted unto persons and nations as to the extent or straitening of it in great variety according to the counsel of the will of God. So let's summarize this real quickly and clarify a few things here. So the revelation of the gospel to sinners, as to the nations and persons to whom it is granted, is merely the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. So it's God's plan in the advance of the gospel is according to his good pleasure. And no amount of common light, no amount of, so there's no, it's not annexed or improved by virtue of any promise that is in keeping with improvement of men's natural abilities. So in other words, it's not man's going to improve his natural abilities, and that doesn't improve the promises of God. It doesn't affect the promises of God. The promises of God are his promises based in his sovereignty, and our improvement of ability or our growth in natural wisdom and light doesn't affect us. God has a plan, and he's carrying it out, and it's according to the counsel of his will. So that's the overarching theme here. So the gospel was revealed to sinners at various times. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. And look at verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. So you have the prophets and the fathers coming at various times. So you have Noah coming at Noah's time. You have Abraham at Abraham's time. You have Moses. You have David. You have all of the patriarchs and the fathers coming at their various times. And with them comes the message at its various times. So it comes, so Abraham knows something. Moses knows more. David knows even more. And all in these times, the Lord is bringing his promises, his covenant, his instruction, his word. And the gospel is revealed to sinners in this way. So we saw last week, Genesis 3:15 is the kind of foundational promise telling us of a coming Savior. And it's given at that time. But then that promise is reinforced and highlighted, and there's progressive knowledge added to it at various times through the history of the church. So what we're talking really about here is progressive revelation. And it's time that it's being done. All of these various times. So if you lived at the time of Noah, your understanding of the gospel would be different than our understanding now. Clearly, right? What's the fundamental difference between what Noah knew and what we know? Christ, right? Jesus Christ We have a name. We have a person. We have all that that entails. Noah didn't know Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean he wasn't saved on the basis of the anticipation of Christ. He doesn't know his name. You and I know his name. We're in a different time. And that's what the confession is saying to us at various times and to various degrees. In that same passage, you have this, says it in many portions and in many ways. So again, it's just reinforcing this idea of progressive revelation. It's given to us at various times and at various portions. So there's some had more than others. Some were given more than others in terms of what they knew. Now, actually, there's a way in which this actually even plays itself out in your and my lives, right? I've often reflected on God's patience with me. And I can think back to when I graduated from seminary and took on this church plant project and thinking of what I knew and understood at the time. And then I fast forward and I look back and I go, wow. So I had a seminary degree, I had a Master of Divinity, right? I thought at the time, I had this degree. I figured it out. In fact, actually, I did. I thought I'd figured out the church. I look back and I go, wow, I knew very little. And there were many things along the way that I've had these epiphanies where it's like, and there are epiphanies of a nature where I go, how did I not know that? I mean, that's like Christianity 101. How did I not know that? You probably have had similar experiences. If you haven't, you should. Could God have revealed those things to me when I was 20? He did. He could, right? But he didn't. He didn't. Why? Why didn't he reveal those things to me when I was 25? Don't know. I don't have an answer. Other than the counsel of God's will in his sovereign purposes. And I can look at that and say, ah, what a patient God. He didn't dump the truck on me. And he doesn't dump the truck on you. And particularly in reference to your sin, praise God. If he opened up the heaven and showed you who you really are in your sin, yeah. Portions, times, the gospel comes to us. And it's even in our own lives, it comes in this progressive manner. To various, at various times, to various degrees. We looked last week. Well, turn back, and we think of times. Turn to Genesis 22, 13. So Abraham had received a promise of a seed through whom the nations would be blessed. He gave him this seed in Isaac, and then he said to him, now go sacrifice him. And so in faith, Abraham obeys the Lord, taking his son, and as the scriptures say, his son, his only son Isaac, the one he loved. So there's emphasis upon the son of promise. He takes him and he obeys the Lord by following through on his intent to sacrifice. But then in verse 13 we read, then Abraham, he's told stop. Abraham raises his eyes and looks, and behold, there's a ram caught in the thicket by its thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Do you suppose Abraham learned something from that about the nature, the character of God and his salvation? Is there gospel in that? Absolutely, right? Now, you and I know more about that now. We can look back and go, wow, what an amazing... But he knew something then. This was at that time, he was given information, and he was given it in a portion. And it blessed him. And he took hold of that by faith, as we know because of Hebrews and what Hebrews tells us about Abraham and his faith. And then... turn to John chapter 3. Let's look at, we're going to look at verses 10 through 15, but I want to look first at verse 10. So this, Jesus is having this interaction with Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes and says, we know you're a good teacher. And Nicodemus says to him, you must be born again. And Nicodemus is confused. What are we talking about here? And Jesus says to him in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? Okay, now, why would Jesus have said that? What was Jesus' expectation of Nicodemus? What did Nicodemus have that should have informed him about what Jesus was talking about? Yeah, he had the Old Testament, right? He had the Scriptures. The Scriptures, the very Scriptures which Paul, to Timothy, says, those Scriptures gave to you the gospel, the promise of life. The salvation was there. Nicodemus had those Scriptures. So it's on the basis of that that Jesus can say to him, well, wait a minute, Nicodemus, you're a teacher of the people. You have all of this and you don't know these things? In other words, they were there to be known. Now, they must be revealed. But they're there to be known. And so then he goes on and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, testify of what we've seen. And you do not accept our testimony. I think what he's saying is, look, we're testifying to the things that have been promised and revealed, and now you're seeing it manifested. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent at the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. What is he doing there? What is Jesus pointing to? The gospel, right? He takes him back to a place in which the gospel is revealed to sinners at a time and to a portion that spoke to the promise. Moses lifted up a serpent, and people were called to look to it and believe and be saved. And that testified to Christ. Okay, so it was given, the gospel is revealed to sinners in some but not all places, right? Turn to Psalm 147. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. So, to whom was the revelation given? To Israel. To whom was it not given? To the nations. So, wait a minute. The nations, the Lord chose not to give this revelation to the nations. They didn't have what Israel had. Isn't this a problem? A modern current problem that is often brought up in our discourse particularly with both the unbeliever or with those who deny the sovereignty of God. Isn't this an objection that's raised? It's like, it's not fair. It's not right. God, why would God do this? Now, from the believer's side, what's the response? So if you deny the sovereignty of God in this way, what then is the response? What's the plan? Work harder, right? Missions organizations, we got to get the gospel out because it's our response. We got to get it out. But that doesn't answer the question, does it? Because it doesn't answer this question. It doesn't answer why didn't the Lord do this? The unbeliever says, look, unjust God, how can you claim the exclusivity of Jesus when? But the confession is telling us. It's driving us back not to an answer that satisfies, but to an answer that is true and that gives us an assurance. So in other words, it's not the answer we want by explaining it all. It doesn't open the secret council chambers of God and explain why he did that. But it does ground our faith in the one who did that. Does that make sense? So the foundation of our faith is not in understanding what God does, but it's understanding the nature and character of God. And say, he's wise, he's good, he's sovereign, and that's enough for me. And this is what he did. And so some nations, the nation had it. The nations at the time did not. Turn to, well, think about Jonah. Jonah receives the message of hope and life to them, right? And by the way, this city of Nineveh was at the time probably regarded as the most wicked city. And that's primarily what Jonah doesn't want to go. He knows the character of God. And in his mind, he's thinking, if I go preach the gospel, these people might repent. And that's not good. Because I hate these people. These are wicked people. And I don't want the Lord to show mercy to them. But the Lord does. But who didn't he show mercy to? All kinds of cities and nations of that day. He gave it to Jonah, but not to many, or not even to most in terms of the nations. Is that still the same today? Does he give to some and not to others? He does, according to his good purposes. And so, in some but not all places, and by the addition of promises and precepts for the obedience required therein. So, the confession says, the revelation of the gospel to sinners made in divers time and by sundry part, with the addition of promises and precepts for the obedience required therein, is given in accordance with the pleasure of God, according to his will. So this phrase, with the addition of promises and precepts for the obedience required therein, is talking about the way in which the Lord, it's the same vein of times and portions, but along the way there are promises and there are precepts that call to obedience and that actually require a response. So turn to Acts chapter 17. Look at a couple of passages, and then we'll talk about why I think why the confession adds this statement in here, what they're addressing. So Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, the Lord says through the apostle, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. So what is the response to the gospel in this passage? What is the response that's expected or demanded? Repentance. They should repent, right? So there's a message being delivered, the gospel is being delivered, and there's a call to repent, to do something. Okay? And so there is a precept here for obedience that not the least of which is repentance. So turn to Romans chapter 1. And look at verse 5. Paul says, through whom, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So there is an obedience of faith that Paul is seeking to bring about in the proclamation of the gospel. Keep your finger there. And flip over to chapter 16 of Romans. And let's look at verses 25 and 26. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations, leading to what? Obedience of faith. Leading to the obedience of faith. Notice how those two things are put together. Obedience of faith. So there is a response that is being demanded or expected here. So here's what I think the confession, we're going to come back to chapter 1 here in just a second, but here's what I think the confession is wanting to do. It's one thing to help us to understand that the gospel is not simply information that we assent to. So the gospel does contain content, right? There's facts, there's content to it, and that content matters, right? So the gospel is about Jesus Christ crucified, and that matters. And what that means matters, the content of it. But it's not simply that I assent to that. Simply I say, yeah, that's right. Something more is needed, right? You say, well, yeah, I mean, that's true. But it's not enough. It's more than just information. The gospel is a message that calls for a response. It demands something. It's not just passively accepted or received. So the gospel is not something, it's not simply information that we assent to, it is power. The gospel is power. It transforms. It calls for and empowers a response, repentance and faith. And the gospel is not just passively received or grasped merely by intellect or natural ability. It calls for and produces a spirit-wrought, obedient faith. So the kind of faith that the Spirit generates in us is a faith that leads to obedience. There, and that life that's given right from the beginning, the regeneration, the born-again reality, results in an empowerment to repent and believe. So turn back to Romans chapter 1. And look at verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. So there is this reality whereby I am dead in my trespasses and sins, unable to obey the Lord, unable to believe, unable to receive, and the Lord does a work in me by the power of his Holy Spirit with the means of the gospel. So the gospel is the message that comes. The gospel is what the Holy Spirit then uses. It's the power that transforms my life and changes me and brings me, raises me up and seats me with Christ. And my response from that, the empowered Kelly response, is to repent and believe. And that faith that then is engendered in me, that faith that is a gift, is an obedient faith. It follows, it trusts, it walks. It's a living faith, as James says. It's not a dead faith. Are you tracking? So the key thing here is to understand the order, not to get the order mixed. Because if you get the order mixed, you end up distorting the gospel. It is not that we obey and respond and then are regenerated and then move on. It is that we are regenerated by the power of God in his sovereign will, by his Holy Spirit wrought work in us through the means or the preaching of the gospel. And then, that's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, so that no man but boast. This is God's work. But it is a work that produces something. And it's not just intellectual assent. And so the reason the confession is dealing with this is because it's going to talk about the natural light of men. It's going to talk about wisdom and the intellect of men. And it's saying, look, you can't receive the gospel just on the basis of what you know, just on the basis of human intellect. The gospel isn't improved by smart people. It has to be by the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration.
In fact, some of the greatest teachers I was sat under, was the weakest of us.
Yeah, Zach said it's often the weakest among us that God uses. I think that, yeah, the Lord takes the weak and he uses the weak to shame the strong. He uses the foolish to shame the wise. Not many of you were, but you were adulterers and idolaters and fornicators, but such were some of you. Okay. All right. So the revelation of the gospel was given according to God's sovereign will and good pleasure. So I think we'd be just repeating ourselves here, but you can go to Ephesians chapter, well, let's turn there real quick, Ephesians chapter 1, and just see how Paul just drives this point home through this chapter. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Verse 9. He made known the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So the Lord is sovereign in this. The revelation of the gospel is given according to God's sovereign will and good pleasure. This is only a problem if the character of the Lord is not perfect and good. This is only a problem if God is malevolent, if he's just capricious, if he's just, but he's not. And this is why it's so important for us to ground our theology in theology. And what I mean, theology proper, God, in our understanding of who he is, what he's like. You must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. You must know this God who is sovereign and who is good. You must know that he is wise, that he knows all things, that he is good. And so he has a plan. I think we're going to look back and go, wow, that's beyond our ability to comprehend how infinitely wise his plan was. No one on the other side of God's judgment, no one on the other side of his full redemption is going to look back and go, well, I might have done that differently. Okay. The revelation of the gospel is given as a sovereign gift of grace through the means of preaching. So Acts chapter 16. Let's pick it up in verse 6. So they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. What's the point of that? Why point to that text? Yeah, because God is sovereign in his sending of a preacher. Right, preaching is necessary, as we'll see, but God is sovereign in his assignment of task and duty to that preacher. Not there. I'm not going to let you go there. Go there. God is orchestrating all of this. By the way, that should be comforting to us because sometimes we can be frustrated by closed doors. When in reality, if we understand God is sovereign over those closed doors, we understand he has a purpose. He has a plan. He's carrying out his good intentions. And so I can say, Lord, I don't understand, but I know you, and so I'll rejoice even in that, and I won't fret. Look at Romans chapter 10 again. Romans 10 culminates in a way, this section anyway, in verse 17. But let's pick it up in verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. So there's one Lord. There's only one source of salvation. It's the Lord Jesus. And you must call on him. But everyone who will call on him, they will be saved. So verse 13 again. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him who have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Preaching is essential to the advance of and spread of the gospel. You can't spread the gospel without preaching it. It's Preaching is essential. And how will they preach unless they're sent? Well, sent by whom? So that, isn't that a kind of like a correlation to the Acts passage we just looked at? They're being sent here and not there. How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good tidings. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel is the means whereby people come to faith in Christ. It's the means that the Holy Spirit uses to bring about regeneration, but preaching is necessary. And then finally, the revelation of the gospel cannot be obtained or improved by natural ability. So this whole statement at the end there, not being annexed by virtue of any promise to the due improvement of men's natural abilities, is a 17th century way of saying that God isn't going to change the way he does things because, or change his promises because you guys have all improved your abilities to think and process. It's not dependent on that. And it's not by virtue of common light received without it. So there is common light. What's the term we use for that? The common light? There is common grace, and that's a part of it, but more specifically, general revelation, right? So there is general revelation. God is revealing himself, and there is this light in the world that shines, literally the light in the sun and the moon, those lights that shine and testify and reveal. So there is this light that has been granted. But no one has ever or will ever, throughout all the ages, understand that or straighten it in their own strength. So turn to Romans chapter 1. And look at 18 and following. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. So it's in them. They're image bearers. They have the moral law written on their heart, which we've already discussed in the confession, and which is obviously held out to us in Scripture. But then, in addition, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So this general revelation has authority and power in and of itself. There is a way in which we could say the general revelation is inerrant. Right? In other words, it's not sufficient in reference to salvation, but it's absolutely true. And it's condemnably true. In other words, the world can see, and there are true things being said about the sun and the stars and the moon and the planets and all of these things. There's proclamation being made by God, and because it's by God, it carries authority such that it condemns those who don't receive it. And it condemns all, doesn't it? No one has come to understand Jesus Christ by looking at the stars. Right? They're condemned by looking at the stars. So, for even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to become wise, they become fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and so on. And so, God gives them over. By the way, I think both here and in 1 Corinthians, they can't help but think of Ecclesiastes and the wisdom that is held out to us there, this wisdom of those, as we'll see this morning. We look at chapter 2, we see this, the pursuit of the wise life, the pursuit of human wisdom. Okay, questions on that paragraph? Yeah, so Randy is saying that when that natural revelation is received with gratitude, the Lord will send further revelation to them. And I agree with you functionally, but I would say the order of that is that in as much as they're looking and seeing, and as much as they have this desire, that is because God is sovereignly at work in their lives, and they are His, and then He does bring what they need. Yeah.
You hear a lot in like the Muslim about how they have like dreams that matters a lot. I know those stories. I'm thinking in reference to like
Right. Yeah, so the question is about, there are many stories of Muslims who have dreams or visions of Christ and then end up leaving Islam and converting to Christianity. And why is that? I think is kind of the question, why is that? I don't know the answer as to why. And this is what I can say without equivocation. What they need is the preached gospel regardless. And the only way they're going to come to faith is if they actually have the content of the gospel of Jesus Christ preached to them and they receive it. No dream will reveal that. Now, perhaps the Lord will use a dream to move people into the place where they'll hear it and open their heart, and maybe that's a means whereby he does that, but they still need the preacher and the proclamation. Yeah. Exactly. God's sovereign, His ways are manifold, and we don't understand them, and so is the word vamp on Ecclesiastes. Is that a right use of that term? To draw from Ecclesiastes, that's chasing the wind. To try to sort out God's eternal plans and His decree, we're chasing the wind. We're never going to break into the secret council chamber of God and understand why He does what He does. What we need to do, though, what we are required to do, is to ground what we believe in His revelation to us. And so what we do know is what Paul says in Romans 10, they need a preacher. We can, and no one's going to come to faith. And this is something that really is troublesome to many Christians today, because there is this sense in which people say, well, yeah, but there are these people, and they look at the stars, they see the moon, and they give thanks, and so they're going to be saved, right? And so there's like this hopeful sense in which we're wanting to kind of assuage this sense of injustice by saying, well, but I mean, they can see the stars and they can believe, right? You say, well, no, for two reasons. Most importantly, because they're a desperate, broken, dead sinner and don't have eyes to see. And secondly, because that revelation is not sufficient. It doesn't tell them of atonement. It doesn't tell them of sin. It doesn't tell them what they need. That has to be preached. And so therein lies the challenge. Quite frankly, therein lies the challenge to Arminianism and to the Arminian belief that God is not sovereign in salvation, but that man can choose. I would argue that if you hold to that, you actually do make God unjust. Because God is expecting something of people, but then He's not providing the means whereby they can. And so you have to come up with all kinds of mental gymnastics to overcome that. I just go to the scriptures and say God is sovereign. He has an elect people. Yeah. Yeah, He has a master plan, and He's given the church a mission to declare the gospel, to declare and display it, to make disciples. He's given us that mission, but we live in an Ecclesiastes world. In other words, we live in a world in which everything is Hebel. Everything is a vaporous enigma, as we'll translate it this morning. Everything is a mystery. We don't understand it. We can't figure out why God does this, why God does that. But what we can know is what is revealed. We can know that he is building his church. He does have a plan, and we can be faithful. We can, for God's glory, we can lean in and work and leave the results to him. Okay, paragraph four. Although the gospel be the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace, and is, as such, abundantly sufficient thereunto, yet that men who are dead in trespasses may be born again, quickened, or regenerated, there is moreover necessary an effectual, insuperable work of the Holy Spirit upon the whole soul for the producing in them a new spiritual life, without which no other means will effect their conversion unto God. So in other words, to sum that up, is we recognize that the gospel and its preaching is certainly the only outward means whereby someone comes to faith, and yet something more is necessary. And so by way of repetition, we're just coming back to this: what's necessary? The work of the Holy Spirit. The regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And so it's not sufficient for someone just to hear the gospel. There has to be an inward work of the Holy Spirit. This is God's work. And so in one way, it's just simply going back to that statement that you can't improve the work of God by human intellect. So no eloquence in preaching, or no internal wisdom and intelligence of the person receiving will hear the gospel and respond. There has to be a work of the Holy Spirit here. Okay, so the gospel is the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace. It is abundantly sufficient to that end. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I meant three. It's right there. There's a three there. Let's pick it up in 16, just put it in the sentence. You, however, he's speaking to Timothy, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which were able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So what are the writings that Paul is referring to here? It had to be the Old Testament, right? Because Timothy heard these things from youth. And as a youth, we presume that this was prior to, I mean, it's certainly prior to Paul's writing him in this letter. So, but then he goes on to say, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So the revelation of God, the revelation of his gospel, is abundantly sufficient to the end for which it's given. It's abundantly sufficient for the salvation of souls, and that being a whole salvation, not just a punch ticket to eternal life, but the transformation of power now in overcoming the dominion of sin in our lives now. That whole gospel is the gospel given to us is abundantly sufficient to those ends. Which, by the way, helps us like push this into a counseling scenario. What this tells us is that the gospel is abundantly sufficient to provide for the soul of the individuals who are struggling in this world. So the person who is wrestling with the troubles of life and is vexed in their soul, the gospel is abundantly sufficient for salvation. Now, when we think of salvation, we often think again of what it means to be saved eternally, but you understand that God is saving you now by conforming you to the image of Christ. He's saving you now by transforming and renewing your mind, and that has an impact on how you respond to the world around you. And it tells you and helps you to handle and deal with the vexations of this life. It's abundantly sufficient to that end. So turn to 2 Peter. Obviously, we've come to this passage several times. It's just good to repeat. Beginning of verse 2, chapter 1. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Look at what we're talking about here. We're talking about the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're talking about who God is and what he's done, and specifically in reference to the promise of the gospel. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is the world by lust. So we've given everything we need for life and godliness in this world. And just to reiterate this again from a counseling context, I think that what we get stumbled on this is when we think about how the Bible doesn't answer certain questions about what we perceive to be life. In other words, the Bible doesn't answer the question how to formulate the chemical compound for chemotherapy for the cancer patient, right? You can't go to the scriptures and figure that out. But is that what people are concerned about when they have cancer? Are they really concerned about the chemical makeup of chemotherapy? What are they concerned about? When you get the cancer diagnosis, what are you most concerned about? Life. But what do you mean by that? What are the kinds of things that run through a person's mind when they get that, when the doctor says cancer? What are the things that run through the person's mind? Death, suffering, separation. How is this going to affect my family? What does this mean for my life? Does the Bible have something to say about that? Yeah. We confuse this when we focus on the chemical makeup and say, well, the Bible doesn't address chemistry. No, it addresses life and what you need and what really matters to you. And it's sufficient to that end. Okay. I'll get off my soapbox here. God has, so the gospel is the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace. God has given no other outward means. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. There's no other message here. Faith comes from hearing, hearing from the word of Christ. There's no other means here. There's no other, and by the way, I think this is where the Catholics went astray in Vatican II. Because in a way they hold out kind of almost a universalism and say that there are alternative ways into the kingdom, that God is going to be gracious and kind to people who've never heard the gospel. And the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches there's only one way and one message. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is the inward and effectual worker of regeneration. Turn to Psalm 110. Verse 3, the confession uses this text. It's a little bit of a, you have to work at this to understand why they cite this text. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. Now, so let's look at some key parts here. Your people, your youth are to you. So there is a people that belong to the Lord here. And this has just been reinforced thoroughly. It's reinforced thoroughly in Scripture, and it's reinforced in the confession that God has a people. So this is referring, I think the authors refer back to the covenant of redemption, whereby God gave a people to his son. There is a people, they're your youth, and these people are gonna respond. They're gonna volunteer freely. They're gonna assent. They're not going to be cudgeled in. They're going to receive this freely, but they're going to receive it freely due to his power. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. So that day of his power is the day of Christ. Christ comes, is revealed, he dies, is resurrected, the gospel goes forth, this is the day of power, and the people freely respond to this. Those people who belong to him freely respond, and because this is the work of the Holy Spirit. He has a people, and he brings about the effects of the gospel. So, all men are dead in trespasses and must be born again, quickened or regenerated. Go to Ephesians 2, 1 through 4. If you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, you were children of wrath, sons of disobedience, but God. John 3, 3, you must be born again. Apart from regeneration, apart from this enlivening, the gospel falls on deaf ears. The Holy Spirit does this work upon the whole soul. Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And I think we can extrapolate from that that the Lord doesn't do anything haphazardly or in part. He does it to the whole. And when he says he saved us, he's talking about all of us. He's not talking about just part of you. He saved you wholly, and it involves all of you. The Holy Spirit does this work upon the whole soul. There's no, and maybe this may speak to a tripartite understanding of human nature. What I mean by that is you have some who would argue that mankind is made up of body, soul, and spirit. So there are three parts to you, body, soul, spirit. And that three-part way of thinking has led to all kinds of interesting doctrines and theologies. So the Lord does something in your spirit, that's like you're sanctified in your spirit, but your soul still struggles. Well, the Bible doesn't hold out this three-tiered system. It's two, you are body and soul. And so this addresses the fact that the inner part, that soul, the whole of it, so there's not like some part of it in a tripartite way of thinking that reserves some portion in which the Holy Spirit didn't do something to. Yeah, richly. Yeah, it is richly, richly through Jesus Christ our Savior poured out to us. Okay, so the work produces in them a new spiritual life. 6:4, we are baptized to a newness of life. 1 Corinthians 2:12 and 14 talks about new creation. We are made new. This produces new life. And finally, there is no other means that will effect their conversion to God. So turn to John chapter 6. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And we know from the analogy of faith that it is the Holy Spirit who is given as the one who effects this, who draws. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 4 and then 6. Speaking of the unbeliever, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then in verse 6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So the effect of conversion is a work of God done by the Holy Spirit. All right. If you have questions, grab me. I'm happy to entertain them as I can. And I might just have to entertain them and not answer, but Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. Lord, we thank you for the confidence that we can derive from understanding your sovereignty in these things. And Lord, I pray that we would, that this is where our hearts would go. Lord, we would look to you and give glory. That we would look to you and say, what an amazing God. That we would look to you and say, oh Lord, you are wise. You are righteous. You are good. You are just. And all of your ways are perfect. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to turn away from chasing the wind in an effort to try to sort out your eternal decrees and plans, and help us instead to rest and trust in what you've revealed to us. Now, Lord, we know that all of us are still in need of growth and understanding and depth of knowledge. So, Lord, help us in that. But, Lord, may you continue to strengthen our faith that we might have confidence in this world, especially when it comes to the proclamation of the gospel. Help us to be a people who proclaim the hope of Christ, knowing that none whom you have called, none whom you have named will be lost, but you will save them all. And may that empower us to boldly go forth. And Lord, may that assure us and comfort us as we think of the broken world. We pray these things in your name. Amen.